be great if you can keep a Bible open, just so that you can follow along with me, because as Ben was saying, it's important that we work through the scriptures together, and that's what we're going to be seeking to do today. Well, there's one thing that the Bible is clear about. One thing the Bible is clear about, and that is that God exists and that spirits exist. Christianity is not just a religion about morals and ethics, but it's actually a religion about the God who's the creator of this world and outside of this world, speaking to this world. And the Bible actually says that God is spirit, and that evil exists in this world, also in the form of spirits. So that may be uncomfortable to us to some degree in this modern age. Maybe for some people it may not be, but for some others it may be. But the Bible is clear that that's reality, that there are spirits in this world, good and bad. And this chapter of Matthew is about particularly the spirit of God in conflict with the spirit of evil. Just have a look at those first few verses. I think I've listed them for you there in your outline. So in verse 18, I will put my spirit on him. Or again, down in verse 23. Verse 22. There's a demon-possessed man. And then across in verse 28, there's the blasphemy against... there's the spirit of God casting out demons. Then in verse 32, there's speaking words against the spirit. And then the chapter near its end finishes up with evil spirits coming out and going and coming back into people. So whatever this chapter's about, it's got lots to do with the spirit of God and evil spirits. Now, I guess for many of us, this may be a bit of a mystery. Well, what is this about? What is the spirit of God about? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. This is what this part of Matthew is about. We'll be looking at what the primary work of God's Spirit is about. We'll also be seeing what the famous phrase, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, that one sin that you can never be forgiven of. So it's a big chapter in that respect. And it begins by the Apostle Matthew quoting from the Old Testament. Now this is where you need to have a look into your Bible here. If you see verse 18 through to 21, it may be that in your Bible that may differ from translation to translation, but you see that that is a quote from the Old Testament. And here the Apostle Matthew, in order to explain the person of Jesus, has actually quoted from the prophet Isaiah. Now Isaiah was a prophet from 700 or 800 years before Jesus, a long time before Jesus. And Isaiah prophesied about God's spirit-filled man who would come in the future and bring about God's salvation. And that's what this quote is here. You can see it's from Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. And Matthew is quoting this to show that this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the one foretold. Jesus is this spirit-anointed man. Now, the idea of somebody being anointed with the Spirit of God to work God's works is not a new idea in the Bible. It just doesn't appear in the New Testament. I've given you a list of references there where you can see that there are many occasions in the Old Testament where God's Spirit would come on somebody for them to be able to do a work of God, to be able to bring about a salvation of God. So there's lots in the book of Judges, there's some in Numbers with Moses, and David, when he slays Goliath, I assume, had the Spirit of God anointing him to do that work of God. But what we see is that Jesus is not just another person in the Bible who's got the Spirit of God to work on him. Have a look at verse 6. We didn't read this, but it's from last week. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. One of the ways that God's Spirit worked in the Old Testament was by making the temple. And the temple was the place where you could get salvation. You would go up and have your sins forgiven. You could offer the appropriate sacrifice, and you could be forgiven and brought into a relationship with God if you'd sinned. And Jesus says, I'm greater than the temple. The temple was the chief religious focus for the ancient Jew. And Jesus says, I am greater than the temple. The way the Spirit of God worked there is nothing compared to how he's going to work in me. Or again, in chapter 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh, chapter 12, 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus says he's greater than Jonah. Now, who was Jonah? Well, Jonah was a great prophet in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God worked in Jonah so that he went to a pagan country, a country that wasn't an Israelite country. They worshipped other gods. He went there, preached the God of Israel, and preached for the people to repent, and the whole city repented. Now, that's the type of thing you dream about happening, isn't it? You know, imagine if the whole university repented. Everybody, from the chancellor right down to the, well, I won't say what course it would be, but it, everybody repented. Jonah's a great prophet. You would have to say that the Spirit of God worked mightily in Jonah more than anyone else. And yet, Jesus says, I'm greater than Jonah. Or Solomon, look at verse 42. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. One greater than Solomon is here. Who was Solomon? Solomon, when you read the Old Testament, was the wisest king. In fact, today people will still say the wisdom of Solomon. He's just known as being the wisest king. It's silly for Christians, I guess, to say he's wise as Solomon. I mean, you can be as wise as him. But Jesus actually says that he is wiser than Solomon. The way the Spirit of God worked in Solomon to be the wisest king in that whole region, Jesus says, I'm bringing a greater wisdom. That is, I'm bringing the very wisdom of God, the very plans and purposes of God are going to be revealed in me. So we see Jesus is not just someone who we read about who had a religious experience. He's not just one amongst many people. Jesus is actually claiming that of all the religious experiences that have gone before him, all the different ways in which the Spirit of God has worked in the past, that he is greater than all of them. And that he is the greatest working of the Spirit of God. That's a fairly big claim to make. In verse 20, we're told about the type of ministry that he has. And that is, it's a ministry of gentleness. Look in verse 20, it describes the character of this Spirit man. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Now, what's a bruised reed? It's like a little branch on a tree. You know, some little kid bends over the branch and it's bent over, it's snapped, you can't straighten it up anymore. And it's saying that Jesus, he wouldn't even break that branch. And if there was a candle that had just gone out and it was smouldering away, he wouldn't even snuff it out. I think it's just portraying the gentleness of Jesus as people are in opposition to him, as we see in this chapter. But yet he just continues in his work, continues to go about the work that God wants him to do, helping the bruised reeds and the smouldering wicks in this world. And just a moment there, I think most of us try to impress people. We do that, don't we? We try to impress people in the way we dress, the way we speak, sometimes for good reasons, maybe for insecurities, I'm not sure why it is, but impressing people is just part of the way, maybe it's to mate, you know, like there's different reasons why we impress people. There are different reasons. And I think we can try to impress God. We can try to say, well, God, I'm pretty good. I've got on the latest trendy clothes. I listen to the right music. And we can try to impress ourselves in our own religious way before God. But Jesus hasn't come for the impressive. He came for the bruised reeds. That stick that had been bent over, that was helpless. Or the smouldering wick, that candle that had given up its strength. And very often, if you want to find out who Jesus is, then you've got to humble yourself and become like that. You've got to realise that you are a bruised reed before God, that you are a smouldering wick in God's sight, and that you're not this big, impressive person, because that's the person that Jesus has come to. And we see an example of Jesus healing a bruised reed and delivering a smouldering wick in the next account. One of the arts in reading the Gospels is to see how the different accounts link together. You just got to keep at it, that's all I can say. But here we've seen Jesus as the Spirit man who's come for the bruised reeds, and I think we now see a bruised reed. Verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? Here's a man blind and mute. Now, very often we just read the things of the Bible and say, oh, yeah, here's a man blind and mute. That's nice, isn't it? Now, I've read it 100 times. But this would have been very difficult for his family, for the man. He's a man, really, who's a bruised reed, who's a snuffed out wick. And Jesus does something that is remarkable. I don't know of any medicine or modern technique that could possibly do this. He heals a man who's blind and mute, and he can instantly talk and see. So it is a truly miraculous, powerful event of somebody being delivered that we see here. And look at how the people respond. They say, could this be the son of David? That is, the phrase the son of David is another way of talking about the Messiah, because the Messiah was to be a son of David. And so they're asking the right question. They've seen one of Jesus' miracles. They don't ask him for another one. They say, I'll just do another one for us. You know, they don't go and test Jesus. They see the miracle and say, wow, could this be the Messiah? They actually, the power of the Spirit, which we're told later on, did this miracle through Jesus, that the Spirit there was testifying to who Jesus was through this miracle. And so these people see that testimony and they say, yes, this one could well be. You know, is he the one? But not everyone sees this. Look at how the leaders respond. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. That is, they're saying, he's doing this by the power of Satan. That's what they're saying. Now, what are they doing there? Well, they're denying that it's the Spirit of God. We've just seen that Matthew's already told us that Jesus is of the Spirit of God. And here is Jesus gathering in people around him. And people are starting to come in saying, this could well be the one. They're starting to be gathered in. And these people get up and say, no, he's not from God, he's evil. These people are denying that the Spirit is working in Jesus, and they're scattering what Jesus is gathering. Look at verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. That's why Jesus says that. He's been out doing his ministry through the Spirit, doing these miracles, and people are seeing them and hearing his teaching and saying, I think this is the Messiah, and crowds are following him. And then other people are coming along saying, no, don't follow this guy. Right? Because the Pharisees were part of the religious leadership. They're saying, don't follow him. He's evil. So you can see what they're doing. They're scattering the work of Jesus. Now, Jesus defends himself here. I'm just going to quickly explain this, and then we're going to have a big section of application, but I need to unpack it because it's an important section. Jesus defends himself in three ways. First, he says in verses 25 to 26, every kingdom divided against itself is ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? You know what it's like. If a country's in civil war with itself, how can it conquer anybody else? It can't. And if I'm just an expression here of civil war, then Satan's got no power. How can Satan cast out Satan? He's on the same side. He's not going to cast himself out. His second defense is, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, that's another name for Satan, by whom do your people drive them out? So apparently these people were driving out demons as well. So he goes, if I'm doing it, what about your guys? You saying they're evil? And then finally Jesus says, verse 28, what I'm doing is by the kingdom of by the Spirit of God. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When Jesus healed this man, it was a demonstration of this person being released, a demonstration of this person being saved from a hopeless situation like us in our sins. And that surely displays the kingdom of God. And then Jesus says, what I am like, I'm like a thief. You wouldn't have thought Jesus would describe himself as being a thief, but look in verse 29. Again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house? And Jesus is putting himself in the position of being a robber. You may not, sometimes I think we may not understand it because we don't want to put Jesus in that position, but that's what he's saying. He's saying if you want to go around, like say if Tim wants to come and steal my computer while I'm home, he's going to have a bit of a problem. And that is, I'm not going to let him steal it. So Tim just comes in and just, what's he got to do? Well, Tim can steal, but what's he got to do? He's got to knock me to the ground, either knock me out or tie me up, and then he can take whatever he likes out of the house. And Jesus is saying, that's what I've just done with this man who was demon-possessed. I've come in and I've bound Satan, and I've taken Satan's property. That is, I've delivered people from Satan's hands. All right. Then Jesus gives this famous warning. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Son of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So there's that fierce warning that I'm sure many of us have heard. Now, what's it about? Well, I had a couple of questions. My two questions are, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which we're not going to look at? And the second one was, why is it that you can be forgiven for sinning against Jesus, but you can't be forgiven for sinning against the Spirit? Do you see that oddity in those verses? Every sin will be forgiven except the sin against the Holy Spirit. You can sin against the Son of Man, that is Jesus, and be forgiven, but you can't be forgiven if you sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, what's that about? I'm going to try to answer those two questions now. What is the blasphemy against the Spirit? I think it is simply to speak against what the Spirit has done. Because here the Spirit of God has healed, has delivered this man, and they're saying it's not the Spirit of God, it's the spirit of evil. And I think in its simplest form, it is to speak against what the Spirit has done. And because the Spirit has been gathering people around Christ, when you speak against the Spirit that way, you scatter the work of the Spirit. And Jesus says that that is unforgivable. Now, let me give you an example here. This is still the position held in modern Judaism today. This is a quote from the Babylonian Talmud, originally an oral document for a couple of hundred years and then finally put down around the 3rd, 4th century. But you see the top one there, Yeshua, is just the Hebrew way of saying Jesus. They don't have a J sound. They've got a G, but not a J. Yeshua was hanged on the Passover Eve. 40 days previously, the herald had cried, "He is being led out for stoning because he has practiced sorcery and led Israel astray and enticed them to apostasy. Whoever has anything to say in his defense, let him come forward and declare it." As nothing was brought forward in his defense, he was hanged on Passover Eve. Hanging is another way they talk about hanging on a tree as being crucified. That's in the New Testament as well. But you see there that Jesus is, what does it say? He has practiced sorcery and enticed people to apostasy. So what have they said about the works of Jesus? They've said it's evil. They've said it's of the devil. It's witchcraft. And that is still the case that of Jews who knowingly reject Jesus today. I take it that they are in the process of committing the unforgivable sin of saying that the work of Jesus was the work of Satan. I use that phrase about the Jews cautiously because there are many Jews who are Christian. There are many Jews who are just secular and know nothing at all about their religion, so they're not actively denying Jesus that way. But Judaism, in its official teachings, still says exactly what we read the Jews said here, that he's of Beelzebub. Now, it may have actually been that you've said something like that about Jesus. I'm not sure where everyone's coming from here. Maybe you've thought that Jesus was just a deluded lunatic who's just evil in what he's brought to this world. Well, if that's the way you think, you need to be warned that if you think that about Jesus, that you're blaspheming against the Spirit and you're cutting yourself off from God's salvation as you reject Jesus and the work that he's done. I think, though, that that's an extreme form that we don't see very often, particularly in a pluralistic society where everybody accepts everything and anything. But I think there are particular ways in the church in which people are blaspheming the Holy Spirit today. And I'd like us to look at those. First of all, people today deny the miracles and the resurrection of Jesus. They actually say that Jesus didn't do those miracles and they say that he wasn't raised from the dead. We'll look at a verse in a moment which actually says that it was the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. That the work of the Spirit was Jesus' resurrection. And so when people deny the resurrection or they deny his miracles, they're denying that the Spirit worked in Christ like that. And I take it that that is to speak against the work of the Spirit. Let me read to you from John Shelby Spong. is an Episcopal bishop in America who was warmly received in Tasmania when he was down here. His books are often quoted in the paper as a wide influence, and he says the miracle stories of the New Testament can no longer be interpreted in a post-Newtonian world as supernatural events performed by an incarnate deity. Resurrection is an action of God. Jesus was raised into the meaning of God. It therefore cannot be a physical resuscitation occurring inside human history. And there he is, clearly denying miracles. He actually says that in other writings. He just says miracles do not happen. And I take it that that is one way that religious leaders speak against the Spirit, where they say Jesus did not do miracles. The Spirit of God was not at work in him to do those things. And you'll hear that from time to time. You'll either hear it by people who denounce it outright, or people who just never confirm it. Because you can just be quiet on something, and so in your silence, keep your head down even though you don't believe it. Another way that people speak against the Spirit is to attack the Bible. The Bible is the work of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we're told that all Scripture is God-breathed. That is, it's the work of the Spirit. That is, one of the unique things that the Spirit gives us is the Scriptures. In Ephesians 6:17, we're told that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. That the sword of God, what is the sword of God? It's not a metal sword, it's the Word of God. That is how the Spirit of God works in this age. And people, when they denigrate the Bible, are blaspheming the work of the Spirit. Just as people blasphemed the work of the Spirit as Jesus healed people, so too people blaspheme the Spirit as they speak against the Word. Again, I'll go back to John Spong. Look at the last one here. There is no external, objective, revealed standard writ in Scripture or on tablets of stone that will govern our ethical behaviour for all time. Now, he's clearly saying there that the Bible's not relevant. He's clearly saying that there are standards which the Bible has which just it's not written for all time. I've actually got a document at home from a mainline Australian denomination. I've put it up on a few occasions, which actually says that the apostles of Jesus may well have got it wrong as they wrote the New Testament, and that we need to keep our eye out to pick up their mistakes and to correct them. Now, the Bible's view is that the Holy Spirit was working through those apostles to give us the Scripture. And to speak against the Scripture that way is to blaspheme the Spirit and His work. The last one I want to look at is the ways that we can blaspheme the Spirit, is that we can deny the Spirit's work in repentance. Let me read to you what the Bible outlines as repentance. I'll go from 1 Corinthians 6. You don't have to look this up. I'll just read it out. 1 Corinthians 5. Oops, I sort of lost my reference there. I should have gone with the one I had. I'll go back to the one I had, Galatians 5. I tried to do another one off the top of my head. That's why you should prepare your talks and stick to them. Okay, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. We see there that that's what we're called to repent from when we become Christians. And we're told that it's the Spirit of God that allows us to repent. Just looked a bit further down in Galatians, you may not have looked there, but it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. So Christians are to repent of the sexual immorality that we see in the world, the sexual perversions, the hatred, the jealousy, the discords, the drunkenness, and we're to live a life of the Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God that gives us the power to live that way. Now, in the age in which we live, religious ministers blaspheme the Holy Spirit when they deny people repentance, when they say that you don't have to repent, because the Holy Spirit's been given so that you will repent. One of His works in you is to draw you onto repentance. In fact, in Ephesians, it talks about grieving the Spirit of God. Paul says, don't grieve the Spirit of God by going back to sin. Because the Spirit of God works in you for holiness. Now, men like this man, he actually says that sex before marriage, that all types of things that the Bible outlaws, homosexual practice, sex before marriage, a whole lot of teachings. He just says, yeah, that's fine, you can do those things. Whereas I'd want to say the Bible's clear that those things need to be worked through and by the power of the Spirit repented from. They are the unforgivable sin, but going against the Spirit of God is the unforgivable sin. I think in our society today, people would think homosexuality is the unforgivable sin. It's not. The unforgivable sin is to deny the work of the Spirit, to work against the work of the Spirit. And people do this when they deny people repentance. These things are where people speak against the work of the Spirit, and in doing so, they scatter God's people. How much has the church been scattered through people who deny the resurrection of Christ, through people who speak against the Bible, and through people who deny repentance? How much has that scattered the church as those people have spoken against the work of the Spirit and blasphemed the Spirit? It's been a massive scattering that the church has suffered in that way. So I want you not to be put off when you see that happening around you. Realise that those people are committing a grave error in what they're saying, and if they don't stop it, they'll die in that sin and be unforgiven. Now, what does Jesus say to these people? These people who speak against the work of the Spirit, he says, make a tree good and the fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognised by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Basically what Jesus says is, look at your fruit. You don't even have the Spirit of God. You're not bearing any fruit by the Spirit of God. Who are you to judge me? And isn't it amazing that people will want to judge, people who are living decadent, immoral lives, will judge the Bible, will judge God, will judge Jesus. And say, no, Jesus is, you know, he's not the right one. He's no good. He's not of God. But yet, their own lives are filthy. And as I said, the ministers, every minister I know who teaches against the Bible, who denies repentance, and who denies the resurrection, all of them promote various types of immorality in their teaching. They are fruitless trees, just as these people were. Now, the second question that we looked at was, why is it that you can't be forgiven for committing those sins, but you can be for the others? Well, first of all, I don't think you can be forgiven for committing any of those sins, because if you deny the resurrection, if you deny the scriptures, and if you deny repentance, you cut yourself off from God's salvation. You cut yourself off from the way that the Spirit of God is working to save people. And so you cut yourself off from God. That's why you can't be forgiven. You're turning your back on salvation. But why is it that you can be forgiven if you sin against Jesus or for other sins? Well, that's what I think this last section is about. And again, this is the art, hopefully, of joining these sections together. Look at verses 38 to 40. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. He answered, A wicked and adulterous generation seeks a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Here are some people. They're not like the other people we saw. The other people saw the miracle and they said, Is this the Son of David? They saw the sign and to whom the sign pointed. These people see the sign and they say, Give us another one. So what does Jesus say to them? He goes, I'm not going to give you any sign. There's only going to be one sign for you. That's the sign of Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish, so too the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth. And I think Jesus is speaking about his resurrection there. That there's one work of the Spirit that is going to be for them. There's only one work of the Spirit, which is going to be the ultimate work of the Spirit in Jesus, and that is Jesus' resurrection. Now, this is why rejecting the work of the Spirit is unforgivable, because the ultimate work of the Spirit is to save people through Jesus' death and his resurrection. And that resurrection is the sign from God that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice. The resurrection is the sign that Jesus has conquered death, and is so is greater than any other religion, because no other death has conquered religion. Sorry, no other religion has conquered death. But Jesus, and that's why he's greater than the temple or Solomon or Jonah, because none of these conquered death. Here is Jesus, his resurrection is the Spirit's greatest sign. And if you reject the work of the Spirit and you reject Jesus' resurrection, there is no salvation for you. Now, why can you be forgiven, though, for sinning against Jesus? Well, I take it that Acts 2 is the example here. I think I've written the reference down to you. For the sake of time, I won't look it up. But in Acts 2, the apostles confront the Jews who crucified Jesus. The apostles confront the Jews who crucified Jesus, and he says, and we'll just quickly read this out because it's not too long. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Now that's speaking against Jesus, isn't it? If you want to speak against Jesus, to grab him and nail him to a cross and kill him is, I think, speaking against Jesus. I know you can't speak against Jesus much more than that. But God raised him from the dead. He was raised by the Spirit of God. You see that in Romans 1. Freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, when the people heard this, when the people heard about the resurrection of Jesus, what did they do? They repented. So on one hand, they had blasphemed Jesus and killed him. They'd spoken against the Son of Man. But when they heard about the resurrection, they heard how the Spirit of God had raised Jesus. They heard about the work of the Spirit. They turned to God for salvation. And so they were forgiven for speaking against the Son of Man. However, if they'd rejected the work of the Spirit, who had raised Jesus, then they wouldn't have been forgiven at all. And that really is what the gospel is about. Because the gospel is about having any sin at all forgiven. That's what the gospel message is. That's what the message is for you as a Christian. That's the message that you bring to other people. That it doesn't matter what sin you've ever committed, if you come to Jesus, that his death will pay for you. And how do we know it? We know it through his resurrection from the dead. But if you reject that work of God's Spirit in Christ, then you're rejecting the work that God has done to save you, and you will not be forgiven. And so if you reject the work of God's Spirit in saving you, there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness in the temple or in any other temples of any of the religions, because Jesus is greater than all of them. There's no other greater prophet to follow, because Jesus is the greatest prophet. There's no other more wisdom to go and get, because Jesus is greater than Solomon, the wisest. And if you reject that work of the Spirit, then you turn your back on God's salvation and there is no forgiveness. And so the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is really just responding to the gospel, to turning to the God who's worked for you through Jesus to save you.